So good to be with you all again. As I was thinking about this passage, just one question really started to jump out at me, and it was simply this: how does the gospel change our lives? And oftentimes when we read this passage more inward and we turn it more to ourselves and we look at how it applies to me, but the reality is this passage has a lot of connotation, a lot of focus on the community of believers, on us as a body of Christ, on solid rock as a local expression of Christ's work on the cross, of his offer of free salvation, the gift of salvation to all who would believe, and how that plays out, and how this church stands as a testimony and a testament to who Jesus is. And I think that's such a really beautiful picture. And I think sometimes we focus so much when we think of the gospel, we focus on the actual sharing of the message. We focus on making sure we talk about Jesus. We talk about God creating the world. We talk about sin entering the world through Adam and Eve. We talk about God having this plan and sending his son to die on the cross for our sins, and then conquering sin and death and rising again and going and preparing a place for us and interceding for us at the right hand of God right now as we speak. And that's all absolutely true. And that's the good news. But how we share that, how we express that, how we tell that to a dying world is not just in each of us individually, but it's in how we love each other in this room. It's the testimony of God's people being redeemed and set free, as that last song said, to be able to love one another the way Christ wants us to love each other. Before we move on, let's pray, and we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, God, not just for the gift of salvation, but Lord, for the gift of one another. God, that you are putting a people together, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You are putting together a body, and God, Solid Rock right here is a local expression and part of your body. And we're so thankful for that. We pray your blessing on this time. We ask that, God, you would help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives, but also apply it as a community to all of us. We thank you, Lord, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you know I've spent a lot of time with Elliot over the years, and Elliot has walked through a lot of really hard, difficult times with me, going back to like 2008, and I've always been so thankful for Elliot. He has cared for me and loved me in such wonderful and amazing ways, but God has blessed me in a lot of ways with so many other people, and I wanted to tell you about another man in my life who really impacted me and really showed me who Jesus was. When I was young, I was about 15 years old, I started going to a church in the city. It was called Midwest Presbyterian Church, and it was a Korean church. So I had a lot of friends who were Korean, and they invited me to their youth group, and I started going. And that was really wonderful. But every person brings baggage. We always bring something, whether we know it or not. And my baggage was this: I was Japanese American. My family came in the 1930s from Japan. And the people in the Korean church had all gone through World War II, had all experienced what happened there. And to be truthful, the Japanese were very horrible to the Koreans, Filipinos, Chinese. The Japanese wanted to conquer Asia, wanted to conquer the world, really. And so they treated people horribly. And so when I walked into that church, let's be honest, we can tell, right? We know, Asians know who's who. So they immediately knew this guy's not Korean. They knew I was different, and they assumed I was Japanese because I looked Japanese. And so they started to have feelings and emotions that came up because of that history, because of what had happened. And so I started attending this youth group, and little did I know that the youth pastor, whose name was Mr. Yang, or David Yang, had those same feelings. His family had gone through World War II. They had been persecuted. They had been abused. They had faced a lot of hardship at the hands of the Japanese. And so he, as the youth pastor, would teach, and he cared for us, but he struggled to love me because he knew my heritage. He knew my background. So one night, we're at a summer retreat, and if you know anything about the Korean church, they love to pray, and they will kneel on like hardwood or concrete floors for hours and pray. And I wasn't a believer at the time, but everyone else was doing it, so I'm kneeling on this concrete floor and just kind of reading my Bible and like trying to pray, when all of a sudden I felt this arm around my shoulder. And it was Mr. Yang, and he came up and he said, "Hey, I wanted to confess something to you. I have not been able to love you the way I love all the other kids." And he began to tell me why. And he sought my forgiveness. This was a man I deeply respected, and I had no clue. But he humbled himself to the point of being willing to put himself in a position of admitting wrong, and then, because of his love for Jesus, to seek to be right. He modeled for me reconciliation. He modeled for me what it means to seek to be right with someone and to seek forgiveness. And it was huge. It was an incredible testimony. And for me, as a non-Christian, I looked at that, I saw that, and I was like, that's Jesus. That's who Jesus is. And that testimony to me stuck with me for years, to this day. That's what we're supposed to be about. That we're supposed to be about helping people reconcile to the Lord, no matter what that is. And if that means that I or we humble ourselves and admit wrong, or go out of our way to reach out to people, to put Christ first, that's what we should do. So as we turn to the passage here, Paul is starting to talk to the Philippians now. He's built this argument, built this point. He's talked about how we should not seek to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He's talked about how our lives are supposed to be different in that first therefore, and then the second therefore in chapter 2. He's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about how he submitted to the will of God. Pastor Elliot talked about this, like how he didn't use his power, like in last week's sermon, to basically make a way for himself. But he chose to submit to God the Father and the plan that God had for salvation, to put himself under authority. And he lived faithfully and obediently, and he set this beautiful example of submission. And then now the passage turns to us. "Therefore, my beloved," verse 12, "as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling." It's great because the first phrase, "my beloved," he's pulling, he's reminding them, you and I are close. You've been with me since the beginning of the ministry. You have walked with me when I was there with you. And now, even more in my absence, stay faithful. Obey the Lord. And what does it turn out to do? What does he want them to do? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This working out your own salvation, sometimes we can internalize it as like more just me and the Lord. But the reality is, what he's talking about here is, how does the gospel impact your life and go out into the world? Okay? What I mean by that is this, right? He's not saying you earn your salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. The ministry I'm a part of is called Apex, and we do a lot of work with students. And one of our core values is something called gospel fluency. When I say that, a lot of times people look at me like, okay, so you want to teach people how to share the gospel clearly, to be fluent in sharing it. That's part of it. But even more so, the important thing is that We want our students to know the gospel and to be able to speak it to themselves. That because of what Jesus has done for me, I will do this. Because of God's work in my life and heart, I will submit to your will, Lord. I'll deny myself and follow you. I will go and talk to the person that maybe I don't want to talk to. I'll go and do what you call me to do. Gospel fluency is something I believe that every single believer has to have. We have to understand, how does the gospel impact my life and change me? Romans talks about a new life in Christ, and I think that's exactly what it's referring to. We are not called to live like the world. We're called to live as Christ lived. Because of his ability in setting us free, his work in setting us free from sin and death, we can live a new life. We're not bound. We're not chained by the things of this world, by sin, by the condemnation of death. We're set free to live this life for Jesus. So Paul's urging them, work out your own salvation. Look at life and see, how is the fact that I am a believer in Christ changing the way I live? How does salvation impact that? And with fear and trembling, I mean, every time you come close to God, you look in the Old Testament, there is awe, there's wonder, there's also terrified fear and trembling, because God is so amazing. God is so big, strong, and mighty, like the children's song says, there's nothing my God cannot do. Draw close to the Lord. Work out that salvation. What does God want, not only you, but also this church to do? You know, we've got to remember the things that Paul was talking about earlier in this book. He talks about how important it is to do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. But then he says right after that, to consider others ahead of yourselves. Consider others ahead of yourselves. When he's talking about that, he's talking about within the Philippian church. He's talking about how important it is that when you serve, when you relate to people, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and consider others better than yourselves. How does that play out in this church? That's a part of that working out your own salvation. Because ultimately, the goal of this passage and of this letter is down a few verses down, where he talks about you shining as lights in the world and how important that is. It's a beautiful picture of God wanting to work through us, that we, as the body of Christ, are a living, breathing example of who Jesus is. Remember, someone once told me, they said, like, the closest someone will ever come to heaven if they're not a believer is right now. And the furthest a believer is from heaven is right now. What people are going to see in you, experience in knowing you, right, when they walk into this church, that's the closest thing they'll ever come to heaven if they don't know Christ. What is the aroma, what is the flavor that we are leaving with those people? How does the fellowship we share in this body, how is that a testimony to who Jesus is, to a dying world? I'm going to skip "for God works in you" because I think that's the closing point. That's the most important point. So we're going to come back to that. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is a tough one. Grumbling is talking about a bad attitude that than is expressed in complaining or grumbling. It's that aspect of like just a bad attitude. Everything's negative, everything's bad. Like, how does Christ change the way we think? How does he impact the way we view things? And how does it impact the way we interact with one another? How does my life reflect Jesus? And this aspect of disputing or complaining, it's actually a legal connotation. It's really interesting because some different commentators think that the Philippians were going to the courts to settle matters, believer against believer. Like, their concern was more about being right and having things done legally than it was about protecting the name of Christ. Than it was about saying, hey, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. I don't want people to think bad about Jesus because we're fighting. I will submit to you, or you and I will both submit to each other, is how it's supposed to be, and work this out. Christ's name, Christ's reputation, Christ should be more important than us, and than our reputation, than our status, than anything. Honestly, we should be willing to sacrifice everything for the name of Christ. We should be willing to set things aside so that Christ is honored. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, so if you have such cases, legal cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? See, to a person who is looking at this life as more important and doesn't have a proper perspective on what life really is, that this is a shadow, this is but a mist, and eternity is coming, we will fight for what's right. We'll fight for what is ours. But if we truly understand, life is going to begin, truly begin, the day we're in God's presence. That's when things get real. That's when the beauty and the majesty of being in God's presence face to face, eternity, is going to be amazing. And that's more important than today. Live for eternity. Keep that perspective. If you are defrauded, if you are wronged, ultimately, the one who truly matters and the one who truly knows is God. And he will be with you every step of the way. Let God be your shield and let him be your defender. Put Christ's name first. Honor him first. Again, work out that salvation. Keep Christ first. Don't allow the world to influence your thoughts and decision-making and say, you should defend yourself. You should do this. This is the right thing to do. The right thing to do is to honor Jesus with our whole lives. And why should they do that? Why should they do nothing without grumbling or disputing? That you may be blameless and innocent or pure. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This concept of being blameless is not purity, like purity of sinless and perfect. Blameless is above reproach. Blameless is when someone looks at you, a person from outside the church, they look at you, you've done nothing that's dishonoring the Lord. You've lived a life of truth, honesty, love, compassion. You're glorifying Christ with your being. That's what being blameless means. And innocent, like innocent or pure, I love the word pure for this because it talks about like God's presence and like how it's like wine that's been undiluted, just pure. Or metal that has not been weakened by adding other things to it, the impurities. It's strong, it's pure, it's just what exactly what it's supposed to be. That's who we are supposed to be. When Christ lives in us and works in us and changes us, what they should be seeing is this pure, blameless testimony of who Jesus is. I love the phrase, shine as lights in the world. You know, when you think about it, sometimes when we talk about church, we talk about like, what are you supposed to do, right? Should we do more ministry? Should we do this? Should we do that? This passage right here is extremely clear. We're to love each other. We're to set aside our own will and way and love one another to be a testimony of who Jesus is. In this room, you have everything you need to do that. Why? It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God gives you the strength to pursue him. God gives you the desire to pursue him. God gives you the ability to pursue him. And the purpose of it is for his own good pleasure, because he wants your church, Solid Rock, to stand in the midst of this community as a light to the world. When I first came to that Korean youth group, it was the most interesting thing. They're playing volleyball. They're in the middle of a game, and we're talking about 14 to 18-year-olds, right? Busy, focused. They're playing, and it was intense, and I'm watching this whole thing. The point ends. They stop. Point. They're going to wait. They're going to whatever. And they all walk over to me and lined up in front of me, introduced themselves, and made me feel welcome. Welcomed me to the group. No one told them to do that. No youth pastor at that point that I saw, I'm sure he told them you need to welcome new people in. But they took it upon themselves. They made me feel a part from the jump. 5 seconds in, I knew this is a great group of guys and girls. I want to be here. I didn't know Jesus, but I knew I wanted what they had. The challenge is this: when a new person walks in through those doors, do they walk out feeling like, I don't know God, but I sure want to be part of this? The people I got to talk to, they're so friendly, and they just welcome me in. Because the unfortunate truth is, a lot of times at church, we really look forward to talking to each other, and we ignore those who are coming in brand new. Or we want the usher to kind of welcome them, or we want someone else. Or maybe we just don't think about it. Maybe it's just as innocent as that. Guys, within this group, we need to be reaching out and pulling people closer into the group, welcoming them. That living testimony, because Jesus wants all men to be saved. Jesus wants them all to experience a relationship with him. And sometimes that starts with a friendly face saying, hi, my name is, what's your name? It's great to meet you. Shine as lights. Shine. Let Christ shine through you. Let him welcome people in. Listen to their story. Relate to them. It's not about starting something new. It's not about doing anything new. It is about loving one another and loving those who come. It's a beautiful picture when you have someone in trouble or in need and the church body comes around them. It's what we're supposed to do. And I know you guys do that. Don't stop. Don't stop. Because what the world is looking for, I think it was here, they're looking for love. They're looking for a place to be accepted. They're looking for a place where they can be cared for. And who better than Jesus? And he's staked his claim on spreading the truth of the gospel on us. It's our mission. It's our work. So as we individually pursue that, as a body, we should start pursuing that together. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul here is like, this is everything. This is what I've staked my life on. And I'm going to tell you, Elliot is right there. You know, he loves the Lord, and I know as your shepherd, his desire is to see you grow closer and closer to Jesus, to follow him, to obey him, to glorify him with your lives, and for this church to do the same thing. Paul devoted his whole life to that and made that his priority. What's our priority? Are we truly living for Jesus? Is that first? And only you can answer that in your own hearts. Is Jesus first? Or is there something else? Put Christ first. To the point of death, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul was willing to give it all up. And he did. He was martyred for his faith. Again, because he knew what truly counted was eternity.